Well, it's been so long ago. How many months has it been since we last met? I kind of feel like we need to give a very quick overview of where we've been since we've been gone the last 2 weeks, and it will be very, very quick. The first week, we gave just a general introduction to the book of the Apocalypse or Revelation and talked about the various ways in which it has been interpreted across history. There's more than four ways, but here in this class, we're going to be focusing on four specific approaches to the way believers have attempted to understand this book, right? We talked about the preterist, which takes everything basically in the context of events happening in Jerusalem, Judea, around the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD or shortly before that period. So the preterist is going to be looking at an immediate future, right then and there, which for us today would be 2,000 years past. So the book of Revelation has essentially been fulfilled for the preterist. It may still have a message for us, in some way, but the prophetic element of it was fulfilled back in the day. Then we looked at the historicist. The historicist is kind of like the, oh, I don't know, like those guys that, those construction guys that take this, this white goo and spread it all over the wall, you know? They take the events of the book of the Revelation and they smear it across history. And they say, I'm being a little silly, but they're very serious about this. They tend to interpret the book of Revelation as a running commentary on the events of history, usually Western history, which is one of the major flaws and problems with historicism. Because it doesn't take into account Eastern history, it doesn't take into account other, Latin American histories or any other kind of history that you might be able to conceive of, African history, for example. It's all interpreted in the context of what is happening in the Greco-European world. But anyway, across time. And so the historicist continues to see the events of today as a continuing unfolding of that historical progression of the book of Revelation. Then we looked at then we identified the futurist, which is by far the most popular approach as of late to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. I would say that probably most evangelicals, a fair number, a great majority of Baptists and evangelicals today tend to be futurists. They believe that yeah, it spoke to the people in their day, but its essential message, particularly beginning with chapter 4, which is where we're going to begin here today, has a very forward-looking prophecy that ultimately can't really truly be understood or pronounced with full authority because it still lies in the future somewhere. So we can be tentative, we can speculate, we can ponder certain things and think about what it might mean. But given the fact that the vicissitudes of life and the way that politics evolve from one moment to the next, who would have thought 20, 30 years ago that there would be anything as a unified Germany? We were used to thinking of Western Germany and East Germany, right? But history came along and unified that great nation. So as things change, and we can see some of those things on the horizon, then maybe our interpretation of the book of Revelation needs to be modified or altered to take into account that greater light that we receive across time. But that's the futurist approach. That approach renders us somewhat blind because here we are on this side of chapter 4, okay? We haven't arrived at that point yet. And so we can see, but we see through a glass dimly, okay? We can make some assessments, but we have to be tentative sometimes. Sometimes we don't have to be, but many times we do. And then there is the ideal approach. I like that approach. I wish I was an idealist. Life would be easy. Because the idealist basically says, this is a book that speaks to the church at all ages and at all times, and it's not so much interested in chronology and a historical development of events. These events are all symbolic to represent perennial challenges, perennial principles by which God operates, and it shows us ultimately that God is in control of all things, and really that's all that really matters. So don't get so caught up on the details. Look at the broader picture. Take a step back. Don't look so much at the trees, but look at the overall forest, and you can clearly discern the kinds of truths that this book speaks about. And it does. It speaks about things that have been perpetually true in the life of the church, things like persecution, things like being a strong witness in the context of society that demeans the Christian faith, so on and so forth. Okay, so those are the four approaches that we've decided that we're going to focus on. There are others, there are a lot of others, but obviously we don't have the time to get into so many. They tend to fall somewhere within the parameter of these four to one degree or the other. Okay, so that's what we did in the introduction. Then the following week we got into chapter one, which basically discusses two things. It shows us the manner of transmission of the book of Revelation. Shows us that God used the agency of angels and of Jesus Christ and human agents, and of course the Holy Spirit, to communicate this apocalypse, this revelation, ultimately to the churches. So God is sending this revelation, this enlightenment about what is about to happen to the churches. And then in the rest of chapter 1, beginning, I believe it's in verse 11 or verse 12, we have a picture of John, the elder, on the Isle of Patmos, worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day, a Sunday morning, we believe, and he sees this awesome vision of the glorified Christ, right? An amazing representation that depicts Jesus in a way that he's not shown in the Gospels. We see his humanity and his humility in the Gospels. We see his glory, his power, his authority in this exalted vision of Christ. Then chapters 2 and 3, the Lord loves to write letters, and he sends 7 letters to 7 churches. There were many, many, many more churches by this time in history. He could have written a letter to the church at Corinth, could have written a letter to the church at Rome or the churches in Galatia, but he chose to write these 7 letters to 7 individual churches in Asia Minor. Let's see if we can remember them, right? Which is the first one? Philadelphia. The second one is Smyrna. The third one is Pergamum, sword protruding out of the mouth. The fourth one is Thyatira. Thyatira. The fifth one is Sardis. The sixth one is Philadelphia. Did I say Philadelphia? I meant Ephesus. Early on, the first one was Ephesus. Okay, got my Phillies and my Ephesi mixed up. Okay, so the next to the last was Philadelphia, and then the final one, or the seventh one, was Laodicea. All right, so he sends these letters to these churches. In some ways, they're generic because they're all built along a similar structure, which we discussed a little bit. Nevertheless, each one of those letters is unique and directed in a very specific way to that church and the issues or the challenges that church needs to overcome. And what we focused on when we met last time was this amazing detail that I think gets overlooked over and over and over again when we're interpreting this letter. I've read countless commentaries on the apocalypse, and not very many seem to point this out. So I might as well point it out again. Every time that Jesus introduces himself in one of those letters, he introduces himself by by singling out a specific aspect of that general vision that John saw in chapter 1. But he does it to visually and physically present himself as someone who is addressing them in the context of their situation and their need. Okay? So there's a correlation and a relationship between the way Jesus presents himself to those seven letters, the problem or the challenge that that church is facing, or the blessing that the church is facing, as in the case of Philadelphia. And of course, all of that relates back to that vision that John saw. I think that the reason he does that is to show that that John is not exclusive. That John may be an apostle, but he's not exclusive in the context of the church. If John sees a vision of the glorified Christ, the churches receive a letter from the glorified Christ as well. Okay? So they can come together and realize that they are all members of the body of Christ. The only other thing that that we pointed out last time we met was simply this, that in the first letter, Jesus is the faithful Savior who walks in the midst of the candlesticks, Ephesus. But in Laodicea, Jesus stands outside of the church, knocking on the door, desiring or wanting to get into the church. In Ephesus, Jesus is in the midst of the church. In Laodicea, Jesus is outside of the church. So I think those seven letters and the progression and the way they move forward end in an ominous kind of tone. Because if we are the terminal church and we are the Laodicean church, then is Jesus truly in our midst, or is he outside knocking, wanting to get in? I think that's a question we ought to ask ourselves. We ought to ask ourselves. I think the answer is found in Scripture, but of course we don't have the time today to get into that answer. But it's something we ought to ask ourselves as church, and I think it's something we ought to ask ourselves as individual believers as well. Okay? So chapters 1, 2, and 3. In chapter 1, we believe that we saw the things which are, which is the vision of the glorified Christ. That's who Christ is. The Jesus of the Gospels is who he was. So if you're enamored with the gospel portrait of Christ, you're being nostalgic. You're remembering who he was and what he did for you. And thank God for all of that. None of that is denied. But we have to relate to Christ in terms of who he is today. And today he is the risen Savior, glorified Savior. Amen? So in chapter 1, we remember the things that are the glorified Christ. The things which you have seen. John saw the vision of the glorified Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are. And what are the things that are? The state of the church from Ephesus to Laodicea. At any given time in history, we're either Ephesians or we're Laodiceans or we're Pergamese. I don't know if that's right, but it sounds good to me. Or we're Thyatirans. We're somewhere in that spectrum, and we need to focus on that and understand that with a great deal of discernment, the things which are. But now beginning in verse 4, now beginning with chapter 4, we're going to focus today on chapters 4 and 5 very quickly and talk about the things which shall be after these things. Notice how it begins reading, after these things, after the seven letters. I looked and behold the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. So again, we see that now we're moving into that third element, which is the most extensive element in the book of Revelation. It's going to roll out this amazing series of visions and interludes between visions that the church has been struggling and challenged to understand across her history. So So let's look at these. So what we're going to be doing then is taking what I believe to be the major passages of these chapters, break them down into units that communicate a particular message or a particular idea. Then I just want to talk briefly about how these four approaches have understood these passages. So we'll look at the preterist, the historicist, the futurist, and the idealist perspective as we move along. Okay? So we come to this first vision where John is invited to go to heaven, basically. And he enters into this heavenly sphere, and he beholds this amazing vision. He's in the Spirit, the Bible tells us, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on the throne was like jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So he beholds, obviously, this is a picture, John understands that he is beholding God, but he is seeing God and trying to find the kind of imagery by pointing to precious stones and metals and things on earth that help to depict his nature and his character. Well, how have the preterists understood this passage that we have just read? Again, remember, the preterist is thinking in terms of 67 to 70 AD. They believe the book of Revelation was written early rather than later. They believe it was written sometime in the mid to late 60s. So they're going to see everything in the context of what was happening in Israel right then and there in that time in history. And the preterist reads this passage, but they tend to interpret it as a representation of a heavenly courtroom or a heavenly house of justice. God is sitting in the throne, but he is about to mete out justice to the Jews who had rejected and crucified the Christ. Not only that, but had also persecuted the church. So when they read, most preterists, when they read this passage, then they take a passage like Revelation 6, 9 through 10, which is, of course, this passage that tells us that the martyrs are crying out for vengeance. We find it in chapter 6, but what a preterist then will say is that this is God's answer to the prayers of those martyrs that died for their faith back in the day. So this passage then is setting us up to see then how God is going to mete out divine justice here in a few moments. And of course, the actual justice is depicted in chapters 6 through 8, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But we'll get to that next week, maybe. We'll see. Okay? So that's the preterist. Verse 1, what must take place after these things demands an immediate answer for the preterist. They can't wait 2,000 years for this thing to take place. It must happen immediately, and the only thing that makes sense in the context of history is what Rome was about to do to Judea, and particularly to Jerusalem and the temple, in just the span of a couple of years. So they see it in that way. Okay? How does the historicist see it? Well, the historicist sees it as a vision of the heavenly throne that depicts God's absolute nature. Okay? They don't necessarily see it as a seat of judgment. Now, they know that judgment is coming, but they don't see this as a picture of a judge getting ready to mete out a sentence like the preterists do. They just see it as a depiction of heaven, and John is invited to see God in all his glory. Let's move on to the next. The futurist sees a bright division between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about the church age. Across her 2,000 and however many more years God has for the church of history. But beginning with chapter 4, verse 1, then most futurists believe that what happens in this intersection is the rapture of the church. The church is raptured. The church is taken to heaven, as you can see there. So they believe that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 is basically fulfilled. Notice that he hears someone with a voice like a sound of a trumpet. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 also talks about the rapture happening at the voice of God and the trumpet of God. So there are semblances, there are resemblances there that suggest then that what we have here is the rapture of the church. When John is taken to heaven, he is the federal head of the whole of the body of Christ, which is taken to heaven. And now the church is in heaven, ready to behold this awesome picture of God in all His glory. Okay? That's the futurist. When in verse 4 where it says, come up here, that implies for the futurist that the church has received that trumpet call and she answers faithfully. And so she drops everything. She's not like Lot's wife and hangs on to stuff. You know, they leave their 401ks back behind and everything else that, you know, everything else we might possess, and we're translated to heaven. All right, the idealist believes that this is a heavenly vision. So in this sense, they're kind of like the historicist, okay? But the vision is meant to reassure the persecuted church that God is still sovereign and on His throne. After these things, the passage right there in verse 1, where it says after these things, simply means the next vision. They don't see it as a further chronological development. Okay? They don't take this to mean, okay, this happens first, then these things happen next. No, they just think now we're looking at another vision, another depiction, which shows life from a heavenly viewpoint. The stones that are mentioned, jasper, sardis, carnelian, which is also carnelian, emerald, depict God's purity, His wrath, and His mercy. And there's some indication that those stones reflect that particular viewpoint in some culture, in some ancient cultures. So why purity, wrath, and mercy? Because we're going to see a little bit of all of those three in the book of Revelation as we continue on. Okay, so let's go on to the next perspective, Revelation 4, 4 through 5, the church gathered with God. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders, right? A little bit further it says, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay, let's move on. Well, what do we have here? Notice the way these things are interpreted. The preterist reads this and thinks of the 24 elders. They symbolize the New Testament church. More specifically, the New Testament church at the time of her persecution in Jerusalem and in Judea. Okay? Flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder remind the reader of God at Mount Sinai, establishing His covenant with Israel. And the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit. The historicists, the 24 elders, are the church triumphant and redeemed across history. So it is the preterist sees them as the body of Christ back then. The historicist sees that as a symbolic depiction of the church across history, then, today, and in the future as the church continues to march forward in triumph. The seven lamps and spirits represent the Holy Spirit. So there are times when preterists and historicists can come together and agree on some things. There are a few places where all four of them can actually agree, but usually they're heading in different directions. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. The futurists, sees the 24 elders as an angelic order. They're not agreed on whether this is a symbol of the body of Christ in heaven or if this is some kind of angelic order. But more probably, the greater number of futurists believe it is a symbolic picture of the church in heaven. Okay? So it's either a special kind of angelic order, as some interpret it, or it's a picture of the body of Christ, which of course has been raptured and now is residing in heaven. And I put Hal Lindsey there because he sees the seven lamps of fire burning as another indication that the church has been raptured and now in heaven. I think he's weak on this area, in this area, because the text clearly says that these lamps are symbolic of the Spirit of the living God. Nevertheless, he tends to see them as somehow analogous with the lampstands that represent the seven churches. So sometimes we can be, or futurists can be a little inconsistent sometimes in some of the details. The idealist sees the 24 elders as representatives of the redeemed throughout history. Okay? This would include not just the church, but would include Old Testament saints, would include all believers, all faithful followers of God across history. All right? Let's go on. Ooh, that's a long one. 4, 6 through 11. Creation worshiping the Creator. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second one a calf, the third one was like a man, and the fourth one was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." We can continue reading that, right? These 24 elders fall down before God, who sits on the throne, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created." So this is a heavenly picture of worship and adoration. The 24 elders, along with these creatures, these living creatures that have four different semblances, stand in the presence of Almighty God, worshiping Him because of His creative power. Now let's go on to see the various interpretations. The preterist sees the four living creatures as angels or archangels. Chilton, who is a prominent preterist, believes they represent the four corners of the zodiac. All right, so every now and then, some interpreters will try to interpret this in context of astrology, which was prominent in some circles in antiquity. They tend to see these four creatures as somehow representing the zodiac. All right? The historicist sees the four living creatures as representing God's power, His intelligence, His vigilance, and His energy. So they see them as not as real entities, but symbolizing the various attributes or four specific attributes of God. The futurist sees these living creatures as God's attributes as well, but many of them see them as literal living entities. And we find a depiction of these also in some of the prophets of the Old Testament. So some futurists just take it literally and say these are angels, these are a high order of angelic host in heaven worshiping God, but some do tend to think of them as metaphors for the power and authority of God, which will be displayed as God continues to move forward in the book of Revelation. Others see them as aspects of the created order. So futurists are not in agreement on what these elements mean. So, for example, they see them as representing undomesticated beasts, domesticated animals, humans, and flying animals, okay, or birds, flying birds. All right. I ask, where are the fish in all of this, right? I mean, but some futurists then tend to see this as creation, basically, coming together to worship their creator. Is there some sense of this in Scripture? I think there is. If you read Romans chapter 7 or 8, I believe it is. I think it's 7 in the 20s. It talks about the created order longing for its own redemption. And it talks in ways that are very similar to the way we long and hope for our own redemption as well. So obviously I can't hear a tree worshiping God, but maybe God has ears to hear what you and I can't hear. Okay? Whatever the case is, this is a picture of God being worshiped because he is creator. And to me that says one thing. It says that heaven, the eternal state, whatever it is not simply pie in the sky, by and by. It isn't just merely some heavenly ideal out there where we will go to heaven and God is going to dump his creation into the garbage can because it's beyond repair. I think this anticipates the fact that the eternal state is the new Jerusalem and the new earth coming together to create what God always intended for his creation to be, a new heaven and a new earth. And so creation itself is worshiping God because it sees its future liberation from the curse and from the futility of life finally coming to some kind of conclusion. The idealist looks at the four living creatures and they see them as celestial beings or a symbolic picture of creation worshiping God again. Okay? Well, let's go on to the next one. Now we get to chapter 5. Who can open the sealed book? And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with 7 seals. Who's sitting on the throne? God. Not Christ, God. God in his glory, God in his absolute total glory, sitting on the throne and he's got this book with 7 seals. John wonders, who can open it? Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And he notes that no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. The preterist sees the sealed book as the sentence handed down by God. This is the verdict. This is the judgment that God, in his authority, has in his hands. And someone will have to break those seals and execute that sentence. But for now, God is the one holding this judgment against Israel for her rejection of the Messiah and her persecution of the church. The historicist sees the sealed book as the purposes of God with respect to the world and his church. So he sees those seals as somehow, as you break each one of those seals, history rolls out a bit. Then history rolls out some more, and then it rolls out again and again and again, and it continues to roll out across history, showing God's justice, God's punishment, God's judgment on the world because of its rejection of the Messiah. But it also shows some good things because it shows the gospel moving forward even as the world is being judged. The futurist sees the 7 seals as the title deed to the earth itself. I like that. It's God saying, this earth, this world that just worshiped me, is mine, and I have the deed to it. It's not yours, old devil. It's mine. It's mine. I own it. I created it, and now I'm going to redeem it. And so these seals then, as they break, as they're opened later on as we continue on, will be God through his power and through his Christ and his providence, taking back ultimately the earth back to the world, not just the earth, the cosmic order, everything back to himself. So the seals represent the title deed to the earth. The tribulation about to be unleashed will come about as the seals are open, right? God reclaiming for himself control of the earth. And then the idealist, the sealed book represents the redemptive plan of God, his last will and testament in his right hand, thus powerful and authoritative. Written inside and on the back, leaving no space to add a word. It's complete, it's total. Whatever God is going to do, he's going to do. There's no space left in this thing to add a dot or a dash. It is total and complete, and God's purposes will be fulfilled. Okay, let's go on to the next. Revelation 5:5-6, the powerful lion and lamb. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." So John was beside himself because he didn't think there was anybody worthy in the whole of the created order to worship, to take that scroll from the hand of God and open it. And there isn't among creation, but Christ is not a created being. He is the lion and the lamb. He is the savior of the world and the conqueror, King of kings and Lord of lords. And only he is worthy to take that scroll in his hand and to begin to break its seals. So this lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So it illustrates or it describes a little bit the character of this person who alone is worthy to take this scroll. Let's move on. The preterist, when they read this aspect about the lamb as if slain, they say, well, it's God reminding Jerusalem why they are about to be judged. You're about to be judged because you slew your Savior. You crucified him. You were complicit in his crucifixion, and now you're going to pay the price. So you sacrificed this lamb, and Israel will now have to pay the price for it. The historicist sees that same language, but adds it or kind of builds it in with the further language that he is of the tribe of Judah and of the root of David to remind the readers of his humanity. This is an exalted, highly exalted person who comes to take this book. But the historicist says, but we must not forget that he is of the root of David. He is of the tribe of Judah and of the root of David. So he's not only divine and all-powerful, but he's always and forever equally eternal and related to us as a member of the human race. Seven horns, seven eyes represent his divine pedigree, perfect power, knowledge, and wisdom. So he's both human, but he's also divine. The futurist beholds or sees the lamb, sees the lion and beholds the lamb, meant to create maximum effect. How can that be? To behold a lion, and yet, if you take a closer look at him, he's a lamb, you know? Everything that has been said about Jesus, futurists also accept. But they think, most futurists think, that the reason this is inserted right here is to create a moment of expectation, a moment of excitement, a moment of anticipation. What are we to make of this person who is both a lion and a lamb? What is he going to do? So it raises the the level of anticipation. Okay? The idealist sees the tribe of Judah, root of David, underscoring his messianic pedigree. He's the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. So all of this shows that Jesus alone is the judge who will execute and the executioner who will bring about justice in the world. Let's go on to the next. 5:7-10, the worship of the worthy Lamb. In chapter 4, in the last part of chapter 4, God is worshiped as creator. Here in this part of chapter 5, Jesus is adored, revered, worshiped because of his redeeming power. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So they're remembering his redemptive acts in history. This is a way of reminding the reader that we're talking about the same one who died on the cross and through his atoning sacrifice redeemed people from all walks of life and across history, right? The preterist, they sang a new song replacing the old song of creation with the song of redemption, okay? Thus making believers to be kingdom and priests to our God. Thus, most preterists tend to be, I forgot the term, but they tend to subscribe to replacement theology. So what happens then in the preterist understanding, in most preterists, not all but most, is that this is a representation of God basically saying, you had your chance, you blew it, the church is the new Israel. The old Israel, the Jews, including the nation, the modern nation of Israel today, they are no more privileged than anyone else under the earth. They come by grace through faith in Christ in the same way that anybody else comes to faith in Christ. This is God replacing the church or giving to the church what once belonged to Israel. Okay? That's the preterist view. The historicist focuses on the fact that these will reign upon the earth with Christians governing the world in righteousness, ushering Christ's second coming and the establishment of the millennium. Most historicists were post-millennialists, and I talk about them as having been rather than as being, because there are very few historicists today, but historically, historicists believe that they would co-labor with God to actually bring and usher the millennium into existence. So they see this as a picture of that happening. We'll have more to say about that as we actually get into the book. The futurist, the arrival of the Lamb marks the beginning of the end of the present evil age. So with this moment here, as we enter into this moment of worship, the seven-year tribulation period is about to commence. The prayers of the saints represent the prayers of the church over 2,000 years, yearning for Christ's return, and they will reign upon the earth, anticipating the millennium with the church co-ruling with Christ at some time in the future. The idealist believes that this passage fulfills Daniel 7. They sang a new song representing the song of the church throughout history. Notice, and they will reign upon the earth. Idealists don't believe this is some future development. They believe we are already now reigning on the earth as Christians, as believers, through our worship, through our triumphant worship, and our witness. So they aren't necessarily waiting for some future thing. They are waiting for that, but they're not believing that it's all totally in the future. They believe we're already reigning as righteous believers, triumphant in Christ, regardless of what the world throws at us. Okay, let's go on to the next. Then 5:11 through 14, the worship of God and the Lamb. And I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne. We see the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all," there's the fish right there, "and on the sea," "and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne." I just want to remind you, that's creation worshiping the Lamb. Okay, it isn't just the redeemed, but it's the full context of what Christ redeemed at the cross, which includes the created order. Okay? Blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's move on. The preterist sees the whole company of heaven joining to worship God, Jesus alone, worthy to unleash the seven seal judgments upon Jerusalem. Okay? The historicist, Jesus shares in the worship of God, thus reinforcing his divinity. The song of praise in three parts. It emanates from the church and angels, and ultimately from every created thing. So it includes redeemed humanity, the angelic host, and creation itself, worshiping Christ for his redemption. The futurist believes that Daniel 7, it echoes Daniel 7, which refers to a countless, innumerable number of angels, perhaps. Worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom, honor and glory, was not revealed to Christ at his first coming. We didn't see that in his incarnation, but this is something which will be in full display at his second coming. So they kind of see this as a future projection to the end of the 7-year tribulation period, when finally all of this will come to a head, come together, and we'll see this amazing picture of Christ being worshiped by everything that he redeemed through his cross. The idealist and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth should not be taken as literal, for many do not praise Christ today. Many on this world don't enter into this moment of worship. So they tend to see this as symbolic. This is simply symbolic language of the church's continuous exuberant praise. Okay? And not necessarily something which ought to be taken literally. Is there any more? Oh, the end. Chapter 4, I went through it very quickly, guys, but I wanted to give you the kind of the big picture of this. Hopefully you can you can keep these four views kind of separate. You have those handouts so that you can see why every one of these interpretive choices do what they do, hopefully. But I think we can see in chapters 4 and 5, then, just to wrap things up, chapter 4 is the worship of God as creator. Chapter 5 is the worship of Christ as redeemer. In the end, the whole of the created order, along with all the redeemed, worship both the God who sits on the throne and Christ, who alone is worthy to take the scroll, is also worshiped. And now that gets us to chapter 6, which we will look at next week, which is where then the lion, lamb, begins to break the seals. And we'll talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and we'll talk about a lot of other things next week.